Let us read the word of the Lord together at this stage in our meeting from Luke chapter 13. Gospel of Luke chapter 13. We'll read together from verse 18. Luke 13 and verse 18. We trust that there's a copy of God's word before you, or if you don't have the New Testament or the Bible with you, maybe somebody can share with you and we'll read the word of the Lord together. So important. We spend time reading the word of the Lord, even in a public meeting, also in the home as well. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And this is God's word. We believe that with all of our hearts this evening, that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is God's inspired word. And so we're reading God's truth this evening, not the opinions of men, but the truth of Christ Jesus. Luke chapter 13. Verse number 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying and towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye, and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today, and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we'll just end our reading of God's precious truth at the end of the chapter, verse 35. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. It's Luke chapter 13 this evening, and verse number 24. Luke 13 and verse 24, I want to speak this evening upon the subject, the importance of being earnest. The importance of being earnest. Look at the words of the Savior himself in verse 24. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. And it's this word, strive, that we want to consider tonight with God's help. The importance of being earnest. Let's just wait upon the Lord, asking him for his help, for his speaking voice, and for his blessing. We'll pray together. Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word and thy truth, write it upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. May the Son of Man be exalted this evening. And Father, we pray that thy mighty arm might be made bare, that thou wilt speak, that thou wilt save, that thou wilt cause within the heart of every man, woman, and young person here tonight a concern and a desire to be right with God. Lord, I pray for thy help. Fill me, Lord, I ask, with thy precious Holy Spirit. Just let me be nothing more than a channel. Make me, O God, like Moses' rod, an instrument that would uplift the Son of Man. So, Father, take full control. Speak to hearts. Save precious souls, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. As the ministry and reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ grew, many were attracted by the miraculous. As he healed people and as he opened blinded eyes and unstopped deaf ears, as you read the Gospels, it seems that more and more and more his popularity seemed for a certain period of time to increase. Many people wanted to follow this unusual carpenter from Nazareth. And it was generally speaking because the things that he was doing were unprecedented. The things that he was saying were easy to be understood by the man in the street. And he spoke against the evangelical status quo of his day. And people were astounded by the things that this man was able to do and the words that he was speaking. And it became the in thing to follow this carpenter from Nazareth, just a man in his early 30s, but nevertheless a man that was able to do things and able to say things that no man before or since was able to say or do. Many began to follow him. It was trendy, in a sense, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so in his day, there was a period of time where there were many bandwagon believers. People that just went along with the crowd and here's something new and here's something interesting and here's something different. But as soon as many of them realized the true cost of discipleship, it's evident that many people turned back from following him. In John chapter 6 and verse number 66, we are told that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so there was a crossroads in the ministry of the Savior. People were attracted by the miracles, by the supernatural, by him raising the dead, by healing the sick, by his wonderful eloquence and his great sermons. But then there was a time whenever the Lord laid down a blueprint for discipleship, and it says that from that moment, many of his disciples went back and they walked no longer with him. In Luke chapter 12, verse number 51, the Savior said, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth?" And may we live in a world where people talk about a sentimental, milky kind of a peace. The Lord says, "I didn't come to bring that peace at all. I came rather to bring division." Not division for the sake of division. He did come to unite homes and he did come to unite families. But he also knew that if there were those in families who would take up the cross and they would follow the Lord and they would take a stand for Christ, that that would cause division within homes. And tonight, I suppose, in this meeting, if we're honest, there are homes that are divided. That doesn't mean to say that people are at each other's throats and there's strife in the home. The Lord didn't come to bring strife. But there are homes that are divided. Maybe a couple here tonight and you share a breakfast table, you share a bed, but there's division there because one of you is a Christian and the other one isn't. Maybe children tonight that are Christians and parents that aren't. Parents that are saved and children that are far from God. And so we see that there's division. You see, this departure from discipleship that the Lord spoke of in John 6:66, it's still here this evening. It's still in the world tonight. And as his immediate followers saw this departure, and many realizing the cost of discipleship and thinking it's too costly to follow this Galilean carpenter, one of his followers asked the question in Luke 13:23, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And I suppose that's one of those questions that really intrigues us a lot of the time. Will there be more people in heaven or more people in hell? At the end of the day, will the majority of people in this world, will they be really saved or will the majority be lost? But the Lord doesn't answer the question with a simple yes or no answer. He doesn't pander to their curiosity. He doesn't just try and satisfy their curiosity by saying, yes, most people will be in heaven, or no, most people will be lost. He rather calls them to self-examination. And he says in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. In other words, the Lord's saying, listen, don't you be so concerned about whether other people are saved or on the narrow way that leads to heaven. Don't be so taken up with the standing of other people concerning their souls and concerning heaven and concerning hell. But he says, make abundantly sure that you yourselves are saved. You see, we can have a lot of questions tonight about spiritual things. Sometimes our questions are questions that are just, I suppose, points of curiosity. We'd like to know certain things, but really it doesn't change how we really are. But the questions that we really need to have answered, yes, the Lord is willing to answer those questions. And so here he uses this word strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Make it abundantly certain that you yourselves are saved. You see, here the Lord is highlighting the truth that personal salvation is the one thing that is to be desired above every other blessing that we can receive in life. It's the one thing that needs to be settled. It's the one question that needs to be answered above and beyond every other question. Strive, the Lord says, to enter in at the straight gate. The importance of being earnest. See, folks, tonight the reality is that many souls are lost through lack of earnest heart-searching and earnest striving after God's salvation. The importance of being earnest. I just want to speak on this passage of Scripture this evening, and I want to note a few very simple things. First of all, a solemn duty. Look at verse 24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. This is a commandment. This isn't just advice. This isn't just a little bit of counsel that the Lord is giving on the side, but this is a solemn duty. This is a sovereign commandment. The Lord says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And that word strive is a Greek word from which we get the word agonize. It's the same word for agonize in our English language. And so the Lord is calling this man, whoever he is, who has asked this question, Lord, are there few or are there many that be saved? Lord, give me the answer. And then the Lord turns around and says, listen, you need to strive. You need to agonize. You need to labor. You need to toil. You need to fight. You need to go to war. You need to exert yourself. You need to make absolutely sure and absolutely certain, rather than pointing the finger at the multitudes, that your soul is really saved and that you yourself personally have been born again of God's Spirit, and you yourself need to strive to enter in to the straight gate. Now, it's not that we're saved tonight by our own efforts, but the Lord is exhorting us to be in absolute earnest. That while the door of mercy is wide open, and while the door of opportunity is open, that we're earnest that we enter in. Strive, the Lord says, to enter in at the straight gate. It's a picture of an athlete running a race, and he's giving it 100% effort. He's not allowing himself to relax. He's not allowing himself to sit back. He's not stepping out of the race, but he's fighting for every single step that he takes, pressing towards the finishing line. You know, people strive for all sorts of things in life, but oftentimes they neglect their soul salvation. People strive for promotion in the workplace. And they maybe start out the new year with this ambition. I'm going to strive to do well in the workplace. I'm going to take every hour of overtime that I can get. I'm going to take every opportunity that's afforded to me. I'm going to fight for promotion. I'm going to fight for position. I'm going to rally to get ahead of the crowd. And I'm going to fight for promotion in my workplace. Others there are who enjoy sport, and there's nothing wrong with that, but they make a god out of it sometimes, and they strive to be the very best that they can be. They'll put hours in the golf course, hours in the snooker club, hours in the athletics track. They'll strive to be the very best that they can be, that they might receive some sort of a prize. Others there are who strive to lose weight. And they'll do everything that they can just so they'll keep their weight below a certain threshold. And they'll strive and they'll war and they'll toil and they'll put in effort and they'll go to war against the appetites of the body and they'll strive to get down to a certain weight limit. They'll strive. Others there are, we see these bodybuilders, and they'll strive to get to a certain weight limit. They'll try to put weight on and they'll have a very rigid exercise scheme. They'll maybe train for 2 hours every single day. They'll do reps of certain exercises. They'll make sure that they sleep a certain amount of hours every day. And they eat a certain amount of proteins. And they take a certain amount of supplements. And they strive to be a certain person. And so it is with others concerning wealth. They strive to accumulate wealth. And they strive to be famous. But yet whenever it comes to the most fundamental aspect of life, the most fundamental issue, our soul's salvation, so often we're so lax whenever it comes to that which is spiritual and that which is eternal. People strive for the smallest things. You know, whenever I was a little boy growing up in the town of Lisburn, there was a great shop that I used to love. It's closed now. It was called Leisure World. On one side of the shop, they had thousands of toys. And then on the other side of the shop, they had all this sporting equipment. And every single year, that store would put on a great sale. And you would be able to get maybe a top-rated set of golf clubs for maybe £5 or £10. I can still remember standing with a covetous look in my eye, maybe in a Saturday afternoon, looking into the window of that store and seeing a skateboard, a Powell Peralta skateboard. And it was on sale. It was going to be sold for £20. I suppose if you had that skateboard today and you sold it on eBay and it was in good condition, you could get £300 or £400 for it. And I can remember driving past that store, maybe on a Friday night, and the sale was going to start on the Saturday morning at 6 or 7 o'clock, and the doors would be open, and I watched young people and older people as well, sitting in sleeping bags, deck chairs outside the shop, lined up the street, and they were striving, because as soon as the door was open, they wanted to be the first person to get in to purchase a certain bargain. And yet whenever we all admit that we have got a soul within our human body, a soul that will never die and that soul needs to be saved, we put it off to another day. We say I can get saved any time that I like, and yet we strive for after so many of this world's goods, but we have a solemn duty to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Who is there that really strives after salvation nowadays? The reality is that we have got a salvation made easy. We've got cheap grace. Where all it really takes is just one time in your life, just say a little prayer and that's it all sorted. And just go back to living whatever way you were living before. But I would submit to you that that's not biblical. There was a famous gangster who grew up in the California state of America. His name was Mickey Cohen. One occasion he went along to a great evangelistic campaign held by a world famous evangelist, and he began to get curious about biblical things. Some friends came and they spoke to him about his need for salvation, and he says, well, I'm certainly curious about this, And they quoted to him the verse that's found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." And they exhorted this man to make a decision for Jesus Christ, which he did very happily. But he was a gangster. And after a number of weeks, they began to realize that this man's life hadn't changed at all. He was still racketeering. He was still selling drugs. He was still robbing banks. He was still bootlegging. He was still doing all these different things. And so one man very bravely went to him and says, "You know, I have to be honest and say your life hasn't really changed all that much. And you profess to be saved, and you know, you've asked Jesus into your heart and you've prayed the prayer." And he says, "But your life's just the same." And then the man says, "Well, you never told me that anything would ever have to change." He says, "Do you mean to say that I'm going to have to give up my work?" You see, he'd got it into his idea that because there was a Christian cowboy here, and there's a Christian actress over here, and there's a Christian senator over here, that, well, it's okay then to be a Christian gangster. And he had this idea, as so many people have, that as long as you pray a prayer and make your peace with God, that really nothing has to change. But friends, tonight the gospel presents a challenge. The Lord says we must strive at this. We must strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the straight gate leads us onto the straight pathway. The narrow way. That's what the Lord said. He said, "Wide is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction. Broad is the way," but he says, "straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life." That's where we got that little phrase, the straight and the narrow. Sometimes whenever somebody gives up an addiction or a bad habit, somebody will look at them and say, "That person's on the straight and on the narrow." It's taken from the Bible. And so it is whenever a person is really converted and really saved, they enter into the straight gate and they enter onto the narrow way. It's not biblical, friends, just to say that we can pray a little prayer and nothing has to change. The gospel presents a challenge. Faith, repentance, discipleship, taking up the cross. You see, the gate is straight. That means to say it's narrow, it's tight. You can't come with any of your baggage with you. If there are things that grieve the Lord, those things have to be left behind. And we can't come through that straight gate with all of our baggage and with all of our preconceptions. We just come as we are, naked, undone, without any good works. We come repenting of our sin, a solemn duty. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. But then it goes on to say about the day of judgment, we believe, where the Lord speaks of people who have an evident desire. Look what he says. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's present tense. Lord speaking here about a present commandment that needs to be fulfilled, a solemn duty that we need to be about right now seeking to fulfill. And then he says, "For many, I say unto you, will seek or desire to enter in, and they shall not be able." So the Lord's speaking of a day that's coming whenever multitudes will seek to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking about the last day, the day of judgment. And he says, you know, there's going to be people, and on that day they will have an evident desire. They will want to enter in. They will desire to enter in. They will want to be in God's heaven. But the day of grace has ended. And while they have a desire to enter into heaven, sadly, their desire has come too late. And see, friends, you see tonight the importance right now in this meeting of being earnest. Because the door is wide open this evening. But there's going to come a day whenever that door is going to be closed. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. You say, "Preacher, tonight I don't really have any kind of desire to enter into God's salvation tonight." Well, that may be the case, but let me tell you, there will come a day for every single one of us, whether it's in time or whether it's in eternity, that we will want to enter in at this straight gate and enter into God's heaven. But the Savior said in John chapter 7, verse 34, to the religious people of his day, he says, "Ye shall seek me." There's no doubt about this. He says, there's a day coming, and he says, "You will seek me." But he says, you won't find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. You see, in those days, the Lord is going to be on the earth for a short time. And as he mingled with the religious crowd, as he rubbed shoulders with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers and the chief priests, he spoke to them. He offered them so much. And he says, but you know something? There's going to be a day that's coming. He says, I'm going to be gone. And he says, you're going to seek me, but he says, you won't find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. And it's the same thing that the Lord is saying here in Luke chapter 13. He says, there's going to be a day coming whenever multitudes will have an evident desire and they will want to get into heaven. They will want to seek me. They will search for me. But he says, the reality is they'll not find me despite their earnest desire. You say, well, how can this be? There's a solemn duty, and you're saying now there's an earnest desire, and they'll seek God's face, and they'll seek a salvation, but they'll not find it. Why is this? Well, we see that there's an unforeseen difficulty, because it says, they shall seek me, and they'll seek to enter in, but they shall not be able. What a thing this is. Now, this does not merely have reference to heaven and to eternity. But it also poses a solemn reality for us presently. Many there are who seek to enter in to the kingdom of God, which is amongst us in these days, but they're not able. Because there's an unforeseen difficulty, there's a stumbling block, there's something in the life that hinders them. While they maybe even have a desire, not just in eternity, whenever they realize that they lived without Christ and they were wrong, but for many people in time, there's a certain desire there to be saved. But then there's a difficulty that comes up that hinders them from entering in through the straight gate. For some, it's because they want salvation on their own terms. So often people say to me, and I'm sure to you as well, well, I have my own little way. And I don't doubt that. And I don't doubt people's sincerity. But the book of Proverbs 14, verse 12, it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And there is a way that seems right in the eyes of the world. And if you live a certain way and you do your best, that seems right. And it is good to do your best. And it is good to go to church. And it is good to love your family. And it is right to be a good person. There's a way that seemeth right unto man. And if you submit it to the world, you know, if you live a good enough life, do you think you'll get to heaven? And if you go to church, do you think you'll get to heaven? And if you never do anybody any harm, do you think you'll get to heaven? And if you don't murder anybody, and you don't lie, and you don't steal, and you don't cheat, and you try to live as clean a life as you possibly can, do you think you'll get to heaven? Most people say, absolutely. You go out there tonight, or maybe even in this meeting, and you say, do you think you'll be in heaven whenever you die? Most people say, well, if there's a heaven, I hope to be there. Everybody seems to be going to heaven. You say, well, what's your ground of assurance or hope? And they say, well, I don't do anybody any harm. And that seems like the right way to live. And yes, it's right. It's good to live that way. And I try my best, and I don't do anybody any harm, and I provide for my own, and these things all seem to be so right. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Some people will seek to enter in, but they're not able because they have their own little ideas and their own ways. Whenever you talk about being born again, and about what the Bible says about coming to Christ and about faith and about repentance, they say, well, you know, I don't really go in for all that because, you know, I've got my own way. And they have the idea that somehow God has to respect that. And there's this idea that there's a big mountain and God just sits on the top of the mountain and we just come up whatever old way we like. The Christians come up one side. And the Muslims come up another side, and the Buddhists go up one way, and the atheist, well, he just goes up another way, and the religious man goes up one way. But we all forget, don't we, whose mountain it is, and who it is that sets the terms. Folks, it's God's kingdom, and God very clearly has set the terms whereby we enter into that kingdom. So we can't come on our own terms. We're not able to come that way. Then there are others that know the terms and they would like to be saved and they'd like to be in heaven, but they can't come because they won't forsake their sin. You see, the Word of God says, folks, in Proverbs 28, verse 13, "Whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth it and forsaketh it shall find mercy." You see, there are many that would love to be in heaven, but the problem for them is they still want their sin. And as Paul wrote to the people in the book of Hebrews, he says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." It's something that has to be fought against. But there's the idea now that we can just, well, get into heaven on our own terms. And there doesn't have to be any kind of forsaking sin. You see, Matthew Henry said this, "All that will be saved must enter in at the straight gate and submit themselves to a strict discipline." Nobody likes the word repentance anymore. Nobody likes that R word. It's one of those words that seems to be left out. I read an amusing story about a little boy that was going to school, and he had trouble pronouncing some of his words, particular problems with the letter R. And his teacher saw this as a great concern, and so she wrote down a sentence with lots of words beginning with the letter R, and she says, "Take this home, read it every night, concentrate on the letter R, try to pronounce it, and make sure that whenever you come back next week, I can understand what you're saying." And she gave him this little sentence to read: "Robert gave Richard a rap in the ribs for roasting the rabbit so rare." And the little boy looked at it, and he saw all these R's. He says, "I'm going to have a problem here. Robert gave Richard a rap in the ribs for roasting a rabbit so rare." Took it home over the weekend. Came back in the Monday, and the teacher says, "That sentence, I need to be able to understand it." "Off you go." He said, "Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny enough." And then smiled. Doing everything that he could to evade that word that begins with the letter R. And maybe even preachers today, they do everything they can to skirt around the issue, just getting away from that word that says repent. The Lord Jesus Christ, the first word he ever preached was the word repent. The last message he gave to the church in Revelation chapter 3 was the message of repent. The first word John the Baptist preached was the word repent. Friends, it's part and parcel of the gospel. It means to do an about turn. The Lord said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And there's no heaven, there's no mercy, there's no salvation unless there's repentance, and we can skirt around the issue and we can try and evade the R word. But friends, unless there's a forsaking of sin, we can seek to enter in at the straight gate, but we'll not be able because we cannot bring our sins with us. Others there are who won't meet the conditions. Faith, repentance, and discipleship. You see, the Christian life is a life of following the Lord. It's a life of discipleship. You see, there's no distinction in the Bible between a Christian and a disciple. It's the same thing, for the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And in Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, the Lord says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so you might seek God's salvation and God's face, but unless there's a willingness to be identified with a crucified Savior, the Savior says, "You can't be my disciple." And then there's some who cannot enter in because they come too late. And they know all their lives, or most of their lives, from their little boy or little girl, the claims of the gospel and what it means to be saved. And they put it off, and they put it off, and they put it off. And they get involved in so many other things that the voice of God grows dim. And then at last, whenever they decide in their flesh, "Well, I'd like to enter in," they can't. You say, "Well, that's a strange thing, because I just thought I could come anytime I wanted." You can only come whenever the Spirit of God draws you. You see, in the Bible, we read about Esau, the brother of Jacob. It says that he sold his birthright for a pottage of lentils, a bowl of soup, lentil soup and a slice of bread with it.
Because he was so hungry at that particular time whenever he came in from the fields and he had been hunting and he was tired and he was weary and he was starving. His brother says, well, if you give me your birthright, I have a nice bowl of soup here. And he just immediately indulged the flesh and met his immediate needs. And then the time came, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 16, it says, Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And then it says, he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so here's a man that wept, and a man that cried, and a man that sought the Lord, and a man that did everything, but he couldn't get that assurance that his sins were forgiven. It was exactly the same with Judas Iscariot. Whenever he saw that he was condemned, and he saw that he'd sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver, he ran back to the temple and he took his money and he threw it on the floor and then he saw that he was condemned and he went out and he hung himself. W.P. Nicholson told a story whenever he was a young boy of a man that lived in Bangor, and he said any time there was an open air on or a gospel mission or somebody giving out tracts, this man would stand and he would curse and he would laugh and he would mock. And he would challenge the God of heaven and say, I'm going to give God 20 seconds to cast my soul out into eternity. And if God's real, he'll strike me dead. Of course, God never had to rise to the challenge of a man like that. God's better things to do than to answer the curiosity of men that aren't earnest anyway. But whenever that man lay dying in his room, in his terraced house in the side street in Bangor, Nicholson said that you could hear the screams of that man crying for mercy. And he says those screams lasted until at last he went out into eternity. And nobody really knows if he found peace in believing or not. Many shall seek to enter in, but shall not be able. The importance of being earnest while the door of opportunity is open. An unforeseen difficulty. Notice as well an awful disappointment. It says in verse number 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door. So there's a time whenever the master says, okay, that's it. I've called these people, I've spoke to these people, they know the truth. And then he rises up and silently he just goes and quietly he shuts the door. And nobody knows that the door is shut. Do you remember whenever Noah built the ark? For 120 years he built and he preached and he preached and he built and he pleaded and he talked about the righteousness of God. You see, Noah wasn't only a builder, the Bible says, he was also a preacher of righteousness. And in making that statement, I believe the Bible is telling us that he preached about the righteousness of God and the righteousness that God demands in order for us to be saved. And that ark was a wonderful type of God's salvation. And there came a day whenever Noah and his family entered into the ark, and then the Lord shut the door. And then a week later, the rains came. But no matter how much Noah wanted to open that door, he couldn't. Because God shut the door. And here in Luke 13, we read about the master of the house rising up and he closes the door. And in Matthew 25 as well, we read about the five foolish virgins. And at last, whenever they found oil to put in their lamps, they came to try and enter into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And there was this awful disappointment. As the multitude stand out, and it says they knock the door, they begin to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And the Lord answers from within, and he says, I don't know you. And the door's closed, and there's this awful disappointment. And what an awful disappointment it would be for some of you this evening if the Lord was to shut the door and say, that's it. And you were to go out there into God's eternity. And with all the earnestness in your heart, you knock that door and you knock and you knock and you cry for mercy. But the door's closed. The importance of being earnest. Verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Now the Lord here is speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to men like Judas. He's speaking to the religious people of his day. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. But it is application for every single one of us who knows and understands the gospel. These people say, you know, the Lord was in our midst. He fellowshiped with us. He walked amongst us. He spoke to us and he taught us, and they think that, well, this is maybe going to help us in the day of judgment. We'll just be able to come and say, Lord, you remember me? You came to my town, you came to my home. You ate with us, you drank with us. Remember the time you opened the scriptures and you showed us, Lord, sure you know us, don't you? Lord says, no. I might know who you are, but I don't know you in the sense of you belonging to me. Like many in Northern Ireland this evening, they can stand and say, we have attended church. We have eaten, drunk in the Lord's presence. We have sat at communion. We've heard the word of God preached. We've seen the power of God working in the lives of others. And we've eaten and we've drank, Lord, in your presence. But you know, it's all a false security. Because they were never really earnest about getting right with God. You all know the story, I'm sure, of the great ship, the Titanic. 100 years ago was under construction. And the man that designed that ship made the boast, God himself couldn't sink this ship. And all the people entered into that ship, and whenever the alarms were given, they just couldn't believe what their ears were hearing, because surely this ship is unsinkable. We were on safe ground. And God sunk the unsinkable ship with a snowball. And they slandered all the warnings. And so it is with many in our world tonight. False sense of security. Surely we're safe. We go to church. We're religious. We do all the right things. But like the people of Christ's day, maybe in for an awful disappointment. Then you see something else, verse 27, an absolute disownment. But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. You know, it's a vital question for us to be able to answer tonight with honesty and sincerity. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know him tonight? Is he real to you? But a more important question for us to answer is not do we know him, but does he know us? John chapter 10, 27 to 29, the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. He knows his sheep. And he says to these people here, he says, I don't know you. You were never part of my flock. You were never part of my family. You were never part of my fold. You were never amongst my friends, because you never followed me. You never responded to the call of God. You never kept my commandments. You never walked with me. You never strived to enter in at the straight gate. An absolute disownment. Depart from me. I never knew you. Then lastly, there's an eternal damnation. Look at verse 27. I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, they knew the gospel. The Lord stood amongst them. The Lord healed people in their presence. They never doubted for a moment the power of God or the existence of God. They never doubted the word of God. But the reason now they're going out to face an eternal damnation is because they were never earnest. They never strived to enter in at that straight gate. The Lord says, despite all that they were and despite all their religion and all their background, he says, you know, they never turned from their sin. They were still workers of iniquity. They never came to Christ in true faith and in true repentance. They never embraced him. They never loved him. And now they're standing without. And somehow the Word of God says that they were able to see Abraham and these men in the kingdom of God. And the Lord just allows them to see that. And they see what they're missing out on. Now the Lord says, depart. What a solemn scene it is. They see what they've missed on and they're shut out. What an awful thing. And the family circle is broken. The Lord said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. The importance of being earnest. John Wesley said there are people that expected to be in heaven, people that we expect to see in heaven,
He says, many of them won't be there.
And then he said, there'll also be people that we never expected to see in heaven. Many of them will be there. He says, but the greatest wonder of all is that we'll be there ourselves.
I wonder, will you be there?
As the door is open tonight, the Word of God says, strive to enter in. And we all know what that means. It means we just come to Christ and we take Him at His Word. We come as we are and we confess our sins and we identify ourselves with the Son of God and we take up the cross and we follow Him. Strive to enter in. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan and commentator, said this, and with this we finish. He said, shall I who started first and stood nearest miss heaven when others less likely enter into it, if it be got by striving, why should not I strive? See, that man recognized something that the Israelites didn't recognize. The kingdom of God had come unto them. They'd been brought up in religious things for years. And he says, I, as a person brought up in a godly home, a godly background, who has known the truth for years, and he says, I started first, I stood nearest, but he recognizes, you know, I could still miss it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And the Lord's going to call people from the north, the south, the east, and the west, people that were outside of God's covenant, far, far from God, and he says, I'm going to bring them in. But he says the tragic thing is that there are multitudes brought up in Christian homes, brought up in godly backgrounds, and concerning the kingdom of God, they were first. They were so close to it. They could have reached out any day they wanted, humanly speaking, because they knew the truth. But at last the day comes whenever they look and they see that harlots and drunkards and fornicators and idolaters have gone into the kingdom of God before them, because they were never earnest about entering into the straight gate. The importance of being earnest. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many shall seek to enter in but shall not be able. 599. Is our closing hymn, 599. We're just going to sing verse 1 and verse number 3 of 599. There are loved ones in the glory whose dear forms you often miss. When you close your earthly story, will you join them in their bliss? 599, verse 1 and verse 3, standing as we sing.